I've got on the top of my paper here on Christian living, but this man gave the title Sweet Death. One of the words connected with our Christian calling, which I fear considerably, is the word professional. Because I think it conveys almost everything, with the exception, possibly the exception of efficiency. I think it conveys almost everything which is a Christian. I must not be, and as a Christian worker, must not tolerate. That is self-importance. So as to become calculating and studied and slick in the business sense, or mechanical in a routine, dry as dust, treadmill kind of way, to use Roland Moss's word. When all the joy goes out of Christian living, and all the practical down-to-earth compassion and human tenderness of Jesus is lost to us, because we increasingly tend to miss the wood for the trees. Woods can be havens of living calm, and we can miss the wood for the problem trees, many of which need felling or pruning, or climbing to the top of in order to see that there is a beautiful world beyond them, and an infinite sky above them to look up to. And let me say right away that I am to have the pertinence today, some might say the impertinence for a bachelor, to address these remarks particularly to the wives present. But I think I have sufficient understanding of femininity to know something of your lot as well as that of your husbands. I have also the experience of having been brought up as one of seven children, six surviving, and I in the middle, in a home often as turbulent as I suppose as any represented here. Now, of course, have a particular knowledge of the life of a minister, not only from long personal experience, but also from sharing with many ministers over many years. There is a secret of true Christian living, even in the most adverse circumstances. And the more I read of people in extreme situations, like in prison camps, or in appallingly beleaguered situations such as people entombed under earthquake rubble, or in less dramatic but more complex circumstances of where, for example, on the domestic front, a manse is the focus of the woes of the parish, and troubles keep flooding into our ken from beyond the domestic scene, even while that scene itself may be disturbed enough, with a wife coping with the stern practicalities of the home, and with perhaps one or even two crying bairns tugging demandingly at her skirt. I say, the more I read of or project myself into such situations, the more convinced I am that there are resources in God our Saviour which may remain untapped because we are not learning sufficiently to draw upon the resources of grace available to us in this precious book in order to cope adequately in dealing with extreme situations. Now, you might be inclined to say at this point, and I might be tempted to say myself if I really listened to myself, oh, not more religion, please. We want practical help. And I would agree. There are times when other people's religions are a pain in the neck. But then, it is true, isn't it, that the true religion of the book is the most practical of all. And the great thing about God, you know, as I was saying to the 3 to 5 year olds, 3 to 7 year olds, was it, yesterday morning, the great thing about God is that he knows everything and cares about everything in different ways, of course. But he does know and cares. And that is a tremendous source of strength to us, is it not? But we have to believe the book when we have read it. And we need it all. There is no part of the book that we do not need for practical Christian living. No part of it. And in some circumstances, it takes some believing. But if he knows everything and cares supremely for us in all our joys and sorrows, then no one can know as well as he how best we ought to be living in our peculiar situation. And he has poured all this out to us in this voluminous repository of eternal truth, including all that he as a man experienced on earth, with more on his mind than we could ever have, and with a life which had more suffering in it on every level of human life than any of us will ever know. Tom Torrance keeps saying that the whole of our Lord's life, as well as his death, was redemptive. And that may be, although the emphasis in the scripture seems to me to be mainly on his death and rising. And this is certainly the key to life. A key which I always write down in my notes says, capital D oblique capital R. And I want to expound that death and resurrection now in relation especially to the exigencies and the testings of your life and mine. When I told Sandy here what was in my mind to speak about, as trenchant as ever, he said, well, let it be sweet death you speak about. And since I like the phrase, I'm going to use it as symbolic of what I'm trying to say to you from God's holy word on the subject. May I take it from a passage that I dealt with some weeks ago in midweek Bible study in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 26. I'm not going to read it. You can read it if you've got your Bibles in your hand. Luke 9, verses 18 to 26. Jesus was praying privately with his disciples after the multitudes had been fed. And I hadn't realized how often Jesus prayed to his Father in the presence and company of his disciples. Later on in the same chapter, he's doing it again on the Transfiguration Mount, this time with the three. And John at least must have heard the so-called high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 in order to record it. And there are doubtless other instances of our Lord praying in the presence of his disciples. Peter had just confessed Jesus as the Christ, and Jesus strictly warned the disciples not to tell anyone. Simply, I'm inclined to think, simply because the Jews would have misunderstood completely and would have viewed him as a national political figure whom they would have expected to try to oust the Romans. And that, of course, would have interfered absolutely with what our Lord came to do, which was to speak, to heal, to teach, and to die. So Jesus proceeded once again to tell them plainly of his coming death and rising. Then he said to them all, whatever all means here, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily, daily, mind you, and follow me. Then he said this, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life, he doesn't say wants to lose his life, because he is human enough to know that no one would want naturally to do that. Whoever loses his life for me, that's a big thing, for me, why for him, and not for oneself? For me, he says. Well, that's what we're going to discuss. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. But what kind of a life is this which we are to lose in order to find another? It cannot be a good life we need to lose, for Jesus is a supreme economist, and would never waste any life which he and his Father had made and valued. It must be the life that sin and evil and Satan and death have imposed on us. And surely it is, in fact, the downdrag of our fallen nature he is referring to, or rather, as the confession brings out with brilliant insight, the mere remnants of that old life, once we are regenerate, born again. It is this vile incubus we have to get rid of, or at least, while we are in this mortal flesh, keep down and mortify. And that is what Sandy meant by sweet death. And so we are concerned with how sweetly we can deal with the sinful onus which besets us all the days of our mortal life. Aye, but how deal with it? And sweetly? Well, do I have to go through all the doctrine of our Lord's death and resurrection to get to the point I want to come to and stress? It's no unpleasant task for me to do so, for if there is anything I love to do, it is to expound the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I certainly don't want to go over ground which may be too well trodden. But I have more than a feeling that since I have been expounding what I call the three dimensions of the cross of Jesus Christ for close on 40 years, and I do not honestly see or hear or read of many having incorporated that teaching into their teaching and preaching, let alone into their lives, one of the most practical lessons I have ever learnt and have sought to apply, liberating to other lives, liberatingly to other lives. Perhaps because of that I should have another try. That's what I'm trying to do this morning. You know, Sinclair Ferguson, when we met to prepare towards spiritual maturity for further publication, said two things to me. First, that he had never read the book. What, I said? It was lying around Gilkemson long before you appeared as a first-year student, and I thought you read everything. He smiled. And the second thing he said was this, it is seminal. I said, yes, I know that. But it is hard to convince others that teaching which has now influenced many lives needs to be incorporated into one's own life. And then to become part of one's theological stock in trade for the benefit of those under one's tutelage. But what is this teaching? Well, everyone who knows anything evangelically knows that Jesus died to pay for our sins and to wipe them out of existence as far as we and a holy God are concerned. And many people, especially those who know convention teaching, particularly Keswick, understand, not least from Romans 6, that Jesus also died with our old sinful nature to annul its power. Thus believers are ipso facto dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. That means that since we cannot have two human natures at once, the new replaces the old when we are joined by the Spirit indissolubly to Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:17, an amazing word. Christians also know that Jesus died to vanquish Satan, to give us power and authority over him by faith in Christ's victory. But many cannot put the last two dimensions together in a working arrangement which affords them that deliverance from evil, which lifts their lives onto planes of peace and love and joy and buoyant hope of glory. Now I should perhaps add that these three dimensions of sin, and Satan have been colloquially described by me as fruit, root, and brute. You see, and I don't think I've ever said this before, these three dimensions are also absolute and final, that it is hard for us in our finite existence to make absolute things. That it is hard for us in our finite existence to make absolute things work for us as apparently they should in the midst of our shifty and uncertain human existence. That's our problem. That what God has done for us is absolute and final. And yet we're in the midst of this shifty life. One thing we all know when we take it in, which may take a lifetime, is that all our sins are blotted out forever and will never be remembered against us anymore. At least we know that, don't we? Anybody here who doesn't know that? But what about Christ slaying our sinful nature and replacing it with his own holy nature? Our spirits and his, I quoted 1 Corinthians 6:17, our spirits and his being indissolubly joined together. Do we believe that? When we continue sinning every day? Romans 7 deals with that. And although it is the most difficult chapter in Paul's great letter, it is perhaps the most important for us to know. For, you see, properly understood, it speaks of our post-conversion struggles in a most practical and down-to-earth fashion. Yet it takes the Westminster Confession of Faith. I wonder if Samuel Rutherford personally had a hand in this. It takes the Westminster Confession of Faith to bring out that while it is true that our sinful nature is slain, yet there remains dregs and remnants and a residue of sin there, present alongside our new nature. But, of course, in a greatly demoted category, which are a constant source of irritation, and worse. Now it is here that the insight into our problem is of crucial importance. Taking Romans 7 together with Ephesians, the Ephesians warfare passage in chapter 6, it is clear that mere remnants or dregs of sin in themselves cannot successfully combat the power of a new Christ indwelt nature. They are utterly unequal. Why then do we go on sinning? And the answer is, as I see it, and have seen it and said it so long, that there is a real live devil, and he has access to these miserable remnants of sin within us, and loves to stir them up and magnify them, magnify their horrid potential, until it rises like a huge mountain of temptation to bar our way to progress in holy living. But you may say to me, I thought you said that the third dimension of the cross dealt with the devil and vanquished him. Yes, yes, yes. But although that is a real, complete, and final victory, it is potential for us, whose power and authority have to be drawn upon by faith. So you have to put these things together, that Satan, vanquished by Christ, still has access to my remnants of sin. And although vanquished, victory over him has to be invoked by faith. Look at this. Nothing of Christ's victory is ours to have and employ and enjoy, absolutely nothing except by faith. There is absolutely nothing automatic here, despite Christ's work. The resources are there, but we have to use them. But then you see, if we don't know that we have these resources, or if we do not know how to operate them, how can we use them? We can't, and we don't. And so we make a mess of that very Christian life we are called upon to live ourselves, and then are expected as servants of the Lord to present and expound and exemplify to others, which I'm sure you must admit is a rather bad mark against us all. Victory, therefore, in these circumstances is a matter of vital spiritual knowledge, with the God-given determination, I stress this, with the God-given determination to use its victory in the interests of spiritual health and power for service. So I would put the core of what I believe here in those terms, which I want you to weigh carefully. I say that once we are regenerate, born again, our principal practical problem is not sin. I'm not minimizing that. Is not sin, but Satan. If I could get people to believe that, and when I have got people to believe that, the change in their lives is amazing. I believe we have it in the power of our will as new creatures in Christ Jesus to deal with the remnants of inbred sin within us. But since Satan has access, secret, surreptitious access to them, he is able surreptitiously to magnify and empower them in our ignorance to a phenomenal degree, so that he can make us feel honestly that we are getting worse rather than better. With the upshot that if we do not distinguish between remnants of sin within us smouldering away there, and the fire the devil kindles amongst their embers, we do not distinguish between the two, the fire and the fire raiser, if you like, then as holy Christians we are lost in a hopeless situation. For while we are invoking the power of the second dimension of Christ's death to our sin nature, that is, wrestling with ourselves instead of with Satan, the devil is busy doing his worst undercover because of our ignorance and deception. It is therefore of the most critical importance that he be detected. I couldn't put too much emphasis on that word. That he be detected. You say, oh, that's Satan. Identified and commanded to go in the name and power of that same threefold victory which Christ gained for us on the cross. Now it might seem that to call that sweet death, which invokes the three dimensions of Christ's death to deal with sins and sin and Satan, is rather a misguided and superficial misnomer. What is there sweet about tackling the devil? Well, there is just this. That when he is at last kept at bay, which he can be, and is not permitted to touch our horrid remnants, a spirit of sweet contentment and leisure from strife may ensue, which is, in the midst of the storms of our daily life, which is a veritable paradise. It is therefore worth all that we can assemble of spiritual knowledge and sanctified determination to get at the root of this subtle downdrag of our Christian lives, and then put it all into practical application. But how? How? We must first be sure that we are right with God and that we are living a life of communion with him, which is based upon the fact that he dwells within us. For if there are no clouds between us and no controversies agitating our walk with him, we can stand with great firmness on his forgiveness of us, and our regeneration, and our calling into his service also, so as to realize his presence and enjoy his smile on our lives. But you will say to me, this is the end you are describing, mister, not the beginning. Do you always start at the end and work backwards? To which I answer, sometimes. But you see, we are embarking on an exploration here and an adventure, and the adventure is walking with the Lord and keeping Satan at bay is part of the essence of that good life. And despite all our involvements with people and things and their hazards, it can be a very sweet song and a sweet death to all evil of whatsoever kind, if we can achieve it. So let's start with the fundamentals. You are his child, And you do have his spirit dwelling within you. Oh, make much of that. Make much of that. You are his child, and you do have his spirit dwelling within you, and you are joined to him indissolubly by the union of his almighty Holy Spirit with your human spirit. Not that you become part of God, but that you become the royal child of the King, and therefore have direct access to him instantly by the Holy Spirit. Take Romans 8, 26 and 27. God the Holy Spirit within us knows all about us and is there to help us in our weakness and is constantly groaning within us to the Father about our needs. Now, if we believed only that thoroughly, we would have such a sense of being in the hand of God as would build and bolster and buoy us up to the extent that we would know we were never alone and never helpless. Whatever we felt subjectively and whatever our circumstances. And when we think who he, the Holy Spirit, is, and what he has gone through with the Son, the incarnate Son, who the Holy Spirit is, and what he has gone through with Jesus Christ on the earth to reach the throne of our lives and unite himself with us, then that would be the beginning of an utterly new concept of our Christian lives. Well, who is he, this Holy Spirit? He is the third equal partner with the Almighty Father and the Eternal Son. And he was with the Son from his incarnate conception, was the Holy Spirit, unto Christ, all the way through, unto Christ's return in triumph to his Father's side. You see what I'm saying? The Holy Spirit was with Christ from his conception to his return to the Father, and went through all our Lord's experience, from birth, life, death, rising, ascension, and sending the Spirit. He's been through it all. He here knows it all, personally, experientially. Not only so, he has not only been with the Son through the whole of his mortal and then his immortal sojourn here in resurrection, but he was active with the Son in all he went through and suffered, and therefore knows all about Christ's healing and raising the dead, our Lord's teaching of his disciples, and his steadfast walk to Jerusalem, and all about Gethsemane and Calvary. Only the Father in heaven and the Holy Spirit with Jesus, right through to his resurrection and ascension, knew what it was to take the full penalty for all our sins, mountains high. And only he within the Blessed Trinity knew what it meant for him to be slain as our own sinful Adam in order to destroy him once and for all and plant his holy death in our souls as his potential gift to us to use for the mortifying of what he had already slain. But at this point you might say to me, why does that which Christ has slain, and of which he has given us the potency by the Holy Spirit, need to be mortified? Shouldn't Christ's work be the absolute end of it? And the answer is, because what Christ has done for us is, and I say this again, strictly potential, which faith must actualize. It's like giving you a charged up battery for your car or whatever. It's all there, but you needn't use it. And it could stand there long enough doing no good in the world because you choose not to use it. And the same here. Christ's death to our sin nature is given us as a gift for us to use with his authority, and therefore to say to all inner temptations to sin, no, that sinful life is over, and I draw upon Christ's death to it, which becomes my death to it. And I say, this newborn, regenerate soul, united to Christ by his indwelling spirit, cannot do that. Not in the sense that I couldn't choose to do it, but in the sense that it would be utterly inappropriate for a saint made holy by God's Holy Spirit to do such a thing. I have the power and authority to say no to that temptation. It would be asking me to do what is now completely unnatural. Now, you see, to reason like that calls for and demands a very vital sense of the reality of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And the danger is that we allow this all-powerful Holy Spirit to sit there in our breasts. And because we either don't know his potential or don't want to use it, he remains comparatively idle. And that is very likely why Paul says the Spirit groans within us, as if to say, O Father, if you saw the need down here in this human heart, and how little it wants to use me, it would break your heart. Here I am, says the Holy Spirit groaning in my heart. Here am I, all powerful to make this life holy and beautiful and true, and I can't do a thing because I am united to a partly ignorant and partly unwilling soul. Ah, yes, but that's only half the story. There are these remnants of sin remaining there. But you see, how can there be these remnants if Christ did a complete work for us and then in us? Well, I can't tell you that. I can only say that on the evidence of Romans chapter 7, it is the case. You see, after Paul's 6th chapter on sanctification in Romans, when the whole issue of inbred sin has been dealt with so thoroughly that Paul is able to write at 6:14, sin shall not be your master because you are not under the law but under grace. But then we have a chapter and a half after that on struggling with sin. And yet in two places, Romans 7:17 and 20, Paul says, now it is no longer I that do these sinful things, but sin dwelling in me. But how can he say such a thing? Because sin has now been demoted into a mere thing, whereas formerly the whole of our fallen nature was sin, 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 and nothing but sin. But now it's a mere thing, set aside and demoted in our lives. And here's the proof that my nature has changed. But I am still plagued with this thing called sin, which the Westminster Confession calls remnant, you see. And these remnants have to be dealt with. And you see, I can imagine that all the time you are sitting there saying to yourself, this is unbelievably complicated, and how could I ever understand it? Well, I'm trying to pave the way for us all to understand in as massive a way as I can achieve what I'm seeking to say. These remnants by themselves, I believe, you might not all agree with this, but I believe this after much, much thought and prayer for many years and poring over the scripture, these remnants by themselves are no match for your new nature in Jesus Christ, backed by the power of God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit went through all Christ's atoning work with him, and he knows all that it can accomplish. That's the mystery which floored me in my teaching of Romans in my first years, until happening to deal with the warfare passage in Ephesians chapter 6, I said to myself, This is the key to the second half of Romans 6 and to Romans 7. So I reread Romans 7 and found, as it is unfolded and taught spiritual maturity, that in chapter 7, sin is characterized increasingly in personal terms. I see Satan shadowed, adumbrated there. Everybody won't agree with that. That doesn't stop me. Even in 6:14, sin is dominion. But from 6:16 to 23, sin is a tyrannical master. You can describe it in personal terms, a slave driver. In Romans 7:8 and 7:11, it is an unscrupulous and wily opportunist, standing ready to use what is good, namely the law, for its own evil purposes. In Romans 7:13, 17, 20, and 23, it is a deadly enemy warring against the new man in Christ. Then I ask in this booklet, what is this baneful power which Paul cries so desperately to be delivered from? Surely it is more than inbred sin, if inbred sin has become remnant. It is the devil lurking behind the remnants of corruption within us and using them to cloak his presence and his working. He is the third dimension of evil which Christ dealt with on the cross. And our present task is to expose him as deceiver. But then you'll need to read the book to see what is seminal in it. What I want to concentrate on now is the fact that behind these remnants of sin lies Satan poking in them, stirring them up and magnifying them until we are made to feel the veriest sinners, and that to cope with him must seem a gargantuan and an impossible task. But you see, he, for all his power, the enemy, is dealt with by the same death of Jesus as slays our sinful nature and puts away the penalty of sin forever. But he is dealt with in a new, distinct, and third dimension of the same death of Jesus. And that threefold victory is given us, as it were, on a plate, and is presented to us, not as an external thing, but as part of the gift of faith, which is part of the gift of our regeneration, our new birth. All that Christ has done is concentrated into that almighty potential which resides in my poor heart, and resides in my poor heart, when you think of it, amazingly well, when you consider who he is. And you see, this is what I can never get over, and yet have been determined to grapple with and make my own, though it kills me, the fact of the victory of Christ over those, the downdrag of those remnants of residue. The 93rd Psalm helps me here with its unequal comparison of the power of God versus the power of Satan. You remember what it says? The floods, O Lord, have lifted up, they lifted up their voice, the floods have lifted up their waves and made a mighty noise. But yet, the Lord that is on high is more of might by far than noise of many waters is, or great sea billows are. We can sing that and yet not take in the comparison, which is so thrilling and triumphant. Now, I know that many struggling Christians have seen that the comparison of the power of God with the power of evil, however hard it rampages, is utterly unequal, but have not yet been able to gain the victory over the specific evil that besets them. It's all very well to know the theory, but when the theory doesn't work or is not made to work, it must be because the view of God's power over Satan's power is more intellectual and academic. I know all the doctrine and can expound it beautifully. More intellectual and academic than practical. The will has not been convinced, only the intellect. And believe me, the intellect by itself is one of the most useless gifts God has given us. Oh yes, I know it is reason that makes us men and women. But note what I say. By itself, it is just a load of useless, although potentially useful, junk. It needs the will. And that is where the death comes in, which at first seems anything but sweet, but horrible, disgusting, and altogether repellent. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. My heart is weak and poor until it master find. It has no spring of action sure. It varies with the wind. It cannot freely move till thou hast wrought its chain. Enslave it with thy matchless love, and deathless it shall reign. George Matheson. My power is faint and low till I have learned to serve. It wants the needed fire to glow, it wants the breeze to nerve. It cannot drive the world until itself be driven. Its flag can only be unfurled when thou shalt breathe from heaven. My will is not mine own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has lent and found in thee its life. But here's a thought. We speak of God's great power and Satan's great power, although the devil's is incomparably less. And we think we must needs be supernatural creatures to deal with Satan's power or to harness God's almighty power. But the truth is that Jesus has made it easy. Do you hear me? We speak of God's great power and Satan's great power, although the devil's, I say, is incomparably less, and we think we must needs be supernatural creatures to deal with Satan's power, or even to harness God's almighty power, and we're poor things. But the truth is that Jesus has made it easy. That's one of his favorite words. My yoke. Read it last night at communion, and I stop every time. It just staggers me. And I haven't half taken it in yet. My yoke is easy, and my burden light. I'm pretty sure, you know, that we have never taken that in as we ought. Easy. And thereby comes your sweet death. Jesus has done it all. And if he is in you and you are doing what you do in him, then he makes it easy. And as that lovely hymn of Joseph Swain says, love, it's a marvelous line. It was George Duncan that first drew my attention to it. Love will make obedience sweet. Isn't that wonderful? I'll tell you how I want to illustrate this, simply by reminding you of the ease with which Jesus performed his miracles. The only one which seems to have taken two stages is that one, you remember, when he was giving sight to the man who at first saw men as trees walking. But that was relative, I would take it, to the man's feeble faith, rather than reflecting on Jesus' power, wasn't it? And the degree of ease with which Jesus wrought his great works. Mind you, of course, virtue did go out of him. And he needed to replenish his powers with his father on the hillside at night and all that. But the degree of ease with which Jesus wrought his great work by faith in his father, and notice that, he's a man of faith, is Jesus. He's never on earth, in incarnate, he's never on earth anything but a man of faith. The degree of ease with which Jesus wrought his great works by faith in his Father is the measure of how superior his power is to that of his enemy. And when we think of what it cost him, what it cost our Lord, we'll never know half of that. But we must seek to know as much as God can give us by his Holy Spirit, poring over the scriptures and in prayer and devotion, to know as much as we can of what it cost him. When we think of what it cost him, all that he asks of us is that we apply our faith to his victory. But then how do we do that? I think it is connected not so much with conceptions of how great Jesus' power is to do what we seek him to do in our lives, but with thoughts of why he did it for us, what he did for us. It was for love of us. I come back to this word in Hebrews 12 too, which often almost obsesses me, this word. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. Now what's that saying? Not that he enjoyed the cross, but that it was for the joy. The joy was the end in view in bearing it, which must have meant that he fortified himself, even if he could not comfort himself with that thought, while he wrestled in Gethsemane and hung on the cross. Thoughts of what his suffering and death were going to accomplish for those he loved. God so loved that he gave. We sometimes say, I certainly do, that only love saves. That's what I'm trying to get at. If Jesus hung on the cross because he had thoughts of love and joy for those he was dying for, should not our experiences of taking up our cross and following him be attended with like love and joy, so that if we tinctured our hearts when we lop off a hand and pluck out an eye, relative to those dear sinful delights which captivate us because Satan is in them, if we tinctured these thoughts with loving and joyful expectations here and hereafter, would not our deaths to self and sin and Satan become less painful and even tolerably sweet sometimes, because we are at last seeing the end from the beginning? In fact, that was what I was talking about the other Sunday morning. We were in 1 Peter 5 and had looked at casting all our care, our anxiety on him because he cares for us. And then the next week we were being told to be alert and self-controlled, for the enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, whom we have to resist, standing firm in the faith. And so we looked at casting ourselves upon him who cares for us, and the next week, standing firm against the enemy. And they seem to belong to two different attitudes. The one week resting, the next week fighting. And while we said that these, like the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, were sequential, one after the other, and our trials are often like that, our experience of Christ's death and resurrection may sometimes be simultaneous. And I gave illustrations from the skills, and I think some of this is in the booklet on rhythms of rest and work. I gave illustrations from the skills which muscular relaxation produces in the musical field. You know, the control of a violinist as that bow bobs up and down, and you would think it was doing what it wanted. But because of the gentleness and yet the perfect firmness of the control of that little thing, it's doing absolutely what he wills and what's in the book. You see what I'm talking about? The simultaneity of two things that seem opposite. Control and yet complete relaxation. I give this to show that there can be attitudes of resting and fighting which belong together. I pictured a cartoon of our Heavenly Father holding on tightly to a child of his who was resting in his arms and at the same time hitting out at the adversary with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You get the picture. And this, it seems to me, is the only possibility of dying deaths to sinful self and Satan with any sweetness in them at all, by resting resolutely in him despite all that can come against us, and yet at the same time necessarily fighting hard against the enemy as well. In fact, the word in Hebrews that I also love is where he says, strive to enter into rest. That doesn't say quite the same thing, but it's a marvelous word. Strive to enter into what? Rest. The basic experience is resting, for that is the source of all energy. We rest so that we may be able for the next day. I get a room for half an hour to lie down after lunch before the afternoon session, because I'm an old man. Coming down in the car, Philip Wendy, who's going to be speaking in the afternoon, said, they had a very disturbed night. He didn't sleep a wink. And so I said to him, here's the key, and instead of sitting listening to me blethering this morning, he's resting so that he might be fit for the afternoon. You see the point. The basic experience is resting, for that is the source of all energy. And a great many, they talk about stress, and what's the modern word? Burnout, yes. Because we haven't begun to learn to rest in the midst of activity. Paul said, when I am weak, that is, presumably, when I'm not able to do a thing for myself, having come to the end of my tether. When I am weak, simply lying in the Lord's arms and doing absolutely nothing, I am strong. How can Paul say that? It's because God gets a chance. And it's there that new strength for the battle can be found. And it may be that ultimately we learn to combine the two And this is what I long that we could learn. And I think of the wife and the mother in the home as much, maybe more than I do of the minister. Learn to combine the two simultaneously. The attitude of mind can change our circumstances so much. Not that our circumstances change, but our attitude to them changes. We're resting in the Lord even while we're taken up with 100 things. I like the psalm which begins, God is our refuge and our strength. I take the refuge, whether it's good exegesis or not, I take the refuge to be resting and the strength to be fighting. And I think the only reason why our blessed Lord could be so calm, thinking of it as the other day, on his way to Jerusalem, a long journey, all sorts of things happening, from the Mount of Transfiguration down. And putting up with Judas for 3 years. Putting up silently with Judas 3 years. The only reason why our blessed Lord could be so calm as he approached Jerusalem to die was the joy that was set before him. Not only of gaining a kingdom, but even more. And this is the zenith of pleasing his Father. I'm doing this for you, Father. That must have sweetened his cup immeasurably, don't you think? And do you not think it could sweeten ours too? I think it can. And I hope for myself, oh God, and for you, and days to come, for we live in significant days, and it is significant that we are here today in the Lord's will and purpose. I hope that in days to come we shall learn this so that we become mighty warriors, because we know how to rest in the Lord. Amen.
Yeah. on the relation between the mortification of the flesh and the means of grace, and more especially the sacraments. I could see how you related this to the study of the Word, the work of the Spirit. And I wonder if you can help us a little bit in the road on the mortification of the flesh with something where we can find the connection between this teaching and the everyday practice and use of the means of grace, more especially the sacraments.
Well, I don't know, but I'll try. Last night, when we came to the Lord's table at the close of our service at home, in prayer, I said, now, Lord, with these symbols before us of our Lord's broken body and shed blood, we are coming as near, we are drawing as near as we can to your cross, thinking of Mary and John, you see, as near to your cross as possible, so that we are looking up and seeing the streaming blood, and we are there, and we are sharing as far as we may share in that death. Not his death for us, but our death with and in him. So, let me go on to say this, that I was brought up in the Salvation Army where there were no sacraments, you see, and the very first time I took communion was sitting at the organ stool in a Methodist church where I was organist. And afterwards, Vincent Taylor, who was the minister there, wellness scholar, he says, William, ought I not to have given you it? I said, oh yes, but I said it was so intriguing. I said, in a sense, I almost laughed at this little bit of bread and this sip of wine, because it was so utterly foreign to me. We used to have love feasts in the army, but nothing like that. And it still was a little difficult, and as a divinity student, I ministered for 6 or 7 months in a Baptist church, and we had it every Sunday morning, and I took it for a time, until the professor said I had to stop, or else I'd be excommunicated. and so I stopped. But not until I was in the church, the congregation that the Lord gave me, Gilkinson, and standing at the table and presiding myself, did I begin to understand the thing. And since then I've often said to myself, why is it that there's something special here? There's more than I understand in the something special and the gracious presence of the Lord at his table. But part of it is because we're so near the cross and taking part as far as we may and sharing our Lord's death and resurrection. Am I not near you? Draw a little more, if I can. Does that help at all? Maybe it doesn't. No?
Is there something more than an intellectual exercise about it?
Oh, yes. Oh, much more.
Other means of grace, other than the sacrament.
Other than the sacrament.
Means of grace, yes.
Yes, yes.
What do you mean? I mean, you've got to define, well, you mean.
Well, you mean day by day in ordinary daily life?
Yes.
Oh, yes.
Prayer.
Yes.
Yes. The word, and,
yes. That's why I put so much stress on the Holy Spirit indwelling our hearts, having been through all that Christ went through, and bringing the virtues of all that he went through into our hearts, so that we're living with that day by day. As I walk down the street and talk to people in the shops or whatever, this is manifesting and emanating itself to others. They wouldn't understand it in those terms, but they may understand it in terms of grace. No?
Yes. My concern really is on two things. To make sure that we are not just addressing the mind only, but it is the whole being. The other thing is that it is not just an individual experience isolated from the experience of the community of believers,
the
church,
yes,
where the means of grace are practiced.
Yes. As to that first point, yes, absolutely. You heard what I said about the intellect by itself, you see. And I agree with that absolutely. And as to the second point, I'm talking to people here who yesterday, the vast bulk of them, would have been in their local family fellowships as an essential part of their lives. If I dealing with this in terms of the individual this morning, if I seemed to neglect the corporate element and angle, I'm sorry. That might be a criticism. I had no intention of doing that, because my life is absolutely bound up with our dear fellowship, living our lives together, prayer and worship and service. Okay? But I think that there's more than what you say than I'm understanding. We may hear it another time. That's very interesting.
Mrs. MacDonald Dunning.
Yes.
I was wondering, you're talking about the Holy Spirit being within us. Have you any tips on how we can make better use of the Holy Spirit? And you're talking about the Holy Spirit being within us. How do you make
Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't like to be self-conscious, you see. He points all the time to the Lord Jesus. So I see him as the Lord Jesus within me, you see. Although I love this word in 1 Corinthians 6:17 about my human spirit being joined with the deity, with the spirit, Holy Spirit of Christ, yet I'm not God. But it's walking with the Lord Jesus and talking to him and sharing with him all the time. He's in me and he's with me both. And as I walk down the street, I drive down the street sometimes and are tempted to say, "Here you." I'm conscious, not altogether, that would be a counsel of perfection, but conscious of the Lord Jesus with you. So much so that one's devotional, one's self-conscious, and I've said this here before, some have been shocked, one's self-conscious devotional life becomes less and less. Some people are for always falling on their knees, you see, and one or two people, and let's have a time of prayer. An awful that leaves me cold. Because I think some of it is due to the fact that, "Oh Lord, assure us that you're here. I don't need to be assured that he's here, because I know he's here." And through the practice of years, one is living with him. And he's helping me in everything, the tiniest things, the most menial things. Does that not help? No.
She's wanting a tip.
A tip.
I know.
You obviously experience God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But at a time in anyone's life when you didn't feel God became unreal, how
that's the time to say, "You're here!" Whether I feel it or not. You see, I believe that when Jesus said, my God, we were dealing with the psalm the other Sunday, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I believe that Jesus subjectively, psychologically, emotionally felt that he was deserted. But it was not true. It couldn't have been. It was through the Spirit that he offered himself unto God. And the Father was there, as well as the Holy Spirit. I've been reading Tom Torrance and his Trinitarian Faith on that, and absolutely marvelous, expounding Athanasius. Wonderful, you see. But, no, you see, it's nothing to do with feeling. He's there whether I know it or not. He's there even if I don't want him to be there. Which I hope would never take place. You see? And it's the fact. It's standing on the fact that I'm born again. And the Holy Spirit is joined to my poor human spirit. And nothing, indissolubly was the word I used. Nothing can break that. That takes us through death and to beyond. He's with me right through death and beyond. And it's very simple. It's too simple. It's so simple we can miss it. I've missed it tons and tons of times, you see. Because it's too simple. But he's just there. And you share with him. And you weep to him. And you laugh with him. Practice is the thing. But it's practice on the fact. Fact, faith, and feeling. You know the three men. Unless they move forward in that order, unless fact is first, and faith upon the fact following, and feeling following faith and fact, they'll all fall into a ditch. You see? It's the fact is the thing. This is what I would say. It's the fact. And assuming that everybody here is in the marvelous state of being born again of God's Holy Spirit, then we begin there. And we believe it. We believe it. And it's astonishing, you know, the feelings and the emotion that faith generates when we really believe and we begin to warm. And you're not only aware of the Lord Jesus Christ being with you, but you're glad and you share with him. Enough.
Lord Richie.
I'm duly reverting back to a friend's question concerning
speak up.
Concerning the first question.
Yes.
Again, back to that. In the family of faith, you mentioned about Jesus having Judas there for these 3 years.
Yes.
Jesus chose 12 to be with him.
Yes.
He chose Judas.
That's right.
As he chose the other 12.
Yes.
Would you like to just speak perhaps about the influence there was upon Jesus and his ability to mortify his flesh? By bearing with these, how long must I bear with you, he said. And there seemed to be this need for him to be in a fellowship and to be growing and to be learning himself by living with those 12 very different and fallible men. And this is a position we've placed in our churches. And we learn and we grow. We learn how to mortify ourselves because people let us down and people are not perfect.
Yes, I don't know that I'd thought through. I've thought an awful lot about Judas being with them for the three years. I don't know that I'd thought an awful lot about how our Lord coped with it.
Very nice and spiritual for 2 3/4 of them. Judas, you're wondering how he thawed Judas for 3 years. I'm thinking he may have been very nice and spiritual.
However charming he might have been, I don't think he was that kind. I think he was a complete rationalist, but and an economist too. but I think he would have been known all the way through to be different. I don't know what the other men would have thought, but Jesus would never, I believe, have betrayed anything about what he knew. And I do believe he knew. He wouldn't have chosen him otherwise. That's beyond me. That his choosing him is beyond me. But you see, think of this. He could not do many mighty works in Nazareth because of their unbelief. But he did many mighty works in the presence of Judas. I don't understand that. But of course, the Lord, his Father in heaven wouldn't allow his work to suffer because Judas was there. There must have been, I would think, a special dispensation of grace. Maybe this is one of the things that drove our Lord to the hills at night. It could be that alone with his Father, Lord, how long am I going to cope with this man? It might have been that. But he coped with him, he did. And I think it's absolutely amazing, almost incredible, that he coped with him, and only at the very end did he reveal what he knew about him. Go and do your job. That's deeper than I think I can. But applied to ourselves, of course, we are imperfect individuals. But our only hope is drawing upon what he did for us. He died to Adam. He slew Adam. And it's given us by the Holy Spirit to mortify Adam within us, or the remnants, I like to speak of that. It's given to us. And that also, I think, is a matter of practice. We grow in grace. We don't jump into grace. And however one seeks to teach. This is one of the things that impresses me and humbles me. However earnestly one seeks to teach others, how long it takes for some of our dear people to grow and develop and see. I can think of people who have been with me 30 years one quite recently said, "I'm beginning to see it at last."
David Ellen.
I think all of us, excuse my voice, it's been left in the pulpit. I think all of us understand to an extent what you're saying about the evil one having access to the sinful remnants that there are within us. I think that in a day and age when evangelical teaching in some areas seems almost to be dangerously influenced by animistic thinking, I think we're getting a feedback from the East of thinking about the world of spirits and of the devil. And our brethren in the Far East know far more about the powers of evil than it is healthy for us to know.
Yes, yes.
And many of them converted would say, "I wish I did not know." Now, in view of what you're saying about the evil one having that access to the sinful remnants within us and stirring these things up in us, how would you justify that biblically so that we can have a biblical balance in meeting up against these people who have these excessive views of the work of the evil one?
I don't know that I can answer that. What occurs to me instantly while you're talking is, on the other hand, one often has to warn people about being too spiritistic, you know. And in our fellowship, sometimes one has to deal with people who are seeing the devil where it's not the devil but themselves. I agree there's a very important balance there, and although I'm dealing with it all on the one side, I'm not to forget, perhaps I should have balanced that better, but I'm very much aware of that, who are seeing demons all over the place, you see. I was in touch with a charismatic pastor in the south who were dealing with someone who was thought to be demon-possessed or demon-obsessed, you see, and his judgment was, and I think I agreed with him, was, no, it wasn't. It was sin. It wasn't Satan. It was sin. Could you help me? You say how to deal with that biblically? I don't know.
Yes, what would be the biblical justification for saying that Satan does have access to the sinful remnants within us? Is it possible to? I mean, I think all of us know what it is to be stirred up and to feel that the evil one is bringing pressure to bear upon us. But where would one find within the scripture any justification for saying that he does in fact have that access to us, apart from, is it not that sin resides in us and we are culpable and responsible for that and we battle with that? Yeah. Is there another dimension there?
I think many of the references to temptation are to temptation by the devil, you see. It doesn't necessarily go into demons or whatever we think about that. I would think that was the justification. But also, what I said about bringing Ephesians 6 together with Romans 7, because for long, you see, I gave you the passages in Romans 7 where we see sin as become, when I said, I see sin as becoming more and more personal and more vile and sinister, you see. And I think it's impossible not to see at least the adumbration of Satan behind that. Now, is it somebody in the 17th century, it wasn't Hengstenberg or somebody, who wasn't Calvin, was it? Somewhere or another, I read that equation, that's the word, of sin and Romans 7 with the enemy himself, and I danced with delight because I wanted to believe that, because I think it is true. Would you think that with the references to temptation, Satan prowling about, and Satan as an angel of light and tempting us and all that, and the Lord's Prayer, you see, one often talks about putting a D on at the beginning of evil, with that and Romans 7, that would be some justification, do you think?
Yes, I think I would.
Yes.
Oh, I would see that as being very different from the kind of demonism teaching
yes.
That we are being confronted with.
Yes, of course.
Yes, I think that's helpful in Ephesians 6.
Perhaps there are other areas in the scripture where one would see that, and you could think about that and we could share it.
I think Mr. Sir David's touching on something that's very important. It's almost a shocking thought that Satan can get into our thinking, sometimes into our speaking. You said something along this line to me recently, it caused me to do a great deal of thinking about it. But the classic example surely is Peter, who can confess Christ in one breath and then be called Satan in the other, because Satan was stirring up that within him, which was unregenerate at best.
Yes.
So Satan can get into our very speech, and sometimes perhaps we have to be humble enough to say that we can strike the rock in our preaching.
I see him as lurking. I sometimes say, now our eyes are in Christ, we must never take our eyes off Christ, but out of the tail of my eye I never let that blighter out of my sight. Never, because he's waiting there, waiting to pounce. And he was with Peter. And of course, when we do something that we think the Lord has blessed and we're pleased, there's the most dangerous moment, isn't it? He's just waiting. That's right.
How are we doing?
Yes, sir. So come on, we don't have you often, so come on, please.
Well, I'm very happy and excited to be with you.
You'll need to come back again and teach us.
I'm wondering, sir, if you could tell us something about the relationship between again, the mortification of the flesh, and more specifically, the sacrament of baptism. Because in Romans 6, in Colossians 2:12, and in so many places, the relationship is there between mortification of the flesh and the sacrament of baptism. And in our Presbyterian churches, membership in the church is after baptism.
Yes.
So anybody who is baptized is a member in the church. And so how can we
in the visible church? Pardon? What shall there are Baptists here, my lad?
I come from the Presbyterian background.
I know that. So be careful.
I thought there was the majority of them.
Oh, yeah. There is, but we do love our Baptist brethren.
Whether it is this or that, really, yeah. I see that there is a real connection.
What do you think is the connection?
Well, I'm here to learn. I hate to put a question and give the answer myself.
Jolly.
I come from...